Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And today we're going to work with verses 1 through 47, but I'm going to start by simply reading verses 1 through 4. So Ezekiel chapter 40, and I'll read the first four verses, but we'll be working with pretty much all of chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God he took me to the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us and your ministry to us in so many ways. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also ask your anointing come on all those who are working with our children this morning. We pray that you would be better known there as well. May everything bring you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we have is a new date. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, we have a number of new folk with us today, and you may be shocked to know that we have been in Ezekiel for a year. And we have been making our way from chapter 1 all the way through. And so those of you who have been here, you should have said amen, because we just entered into the final section of Ezekiel. So kind of just by way of kind of pulling us all together, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are basically judgment speeches and judgment visions. And the very first vision occurred in chapter 1, and we had a date there that it was the fifth year of exile, and that Ezekiel was 30 years old. And during that first vision, he sees this incredible throne vision of God, and it's there in Babylon. And Ezekiel had been taken captive when King Jehoiakim was taken prisoner by the Babylonians. Ezekiel was planning on being a priest. He was a priest, but he never got to do his service at the temple. He was taken captive to Babylon. And so in the fifth year of his captivity, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, he receives this vision. And he would have been 30 years old at that time. It would have been time for him to begin functioning in the temple as a priest. A year later, he will have another vision. And you would read about that vision in Ezekiel chapter 8. And in that vision, he actually sees the glory of God depart from the temple in Jerusalem. So when the Babylonians took Ezekiel captive, took King Jehoiakim captive, they did not destroy the city of Jerusalem at that point. They left it standing. They put another guy in charge of the city as king. Life was going on, but the place was still corrupt. And so Ezekiel is announcing to his fellow captives that because of the corruption, because of the sinfulness, that the temple would be destroyed. He saw the glory of God departing from it, and that the city would be destroyed. That happened, and now this new date, we are 14 years on the other side of the fall of the city. So 25 years after the captivity of Ezekiel and King Jehoiakim, and it's 20 years after Ezekiel became a prophet. So Ezekiel became a prophet at age 30 when he should have started his service in the temple. We're now 20 years past that, and interestingly, if you were a priest and you were going to serve in the temple, you prepared for that up until age 30. And then at age 30, you began your service in the temple. And then at age 50, after 20 years of service, you kind of fulfilled your responsibilities. And you continued to be a priest, but you were done with your temple work. And so there's a correlation here with this vision and Ezekiel's opening vision and the time span of 20 years. And so this is kind of his culminating vision. Maybe it comes precisely because this is when his work as a priest would have culminated. So we have that kind of going on. Don't know for sure. He doesn't specifically talk about it, but it's very interesting that the dates work out like that. Another thing that's kind of interesting about the date is that the time span is 25 years after Jehoiakim had been taken captive. And some would say that this would kind of point to what's known as Jubilee. In Leviticus, we learn about Jubilee, that it happens every 50 years. And Jubilee was a time of freedom. It was a time in which land would be returned to kind of family, that maybe you went through a hard time, and the only way to make it through that hard time was to sell your land. Well, during the Jubilee year, your land would be returned to you. Maybe you had to sell yourself. Your debt was so great. And at the Jubilee year, you would get your freedom back. So you'd get your freedom back, you would get your land back. And so maybe part of what's going on with this kind of vision coming in year 25 after Jehoiakim's captivity is that they've made it through the first half, the long half, if you will, and now it begins a countdown to Jubilee. So that's one angle that's offered. Maybe one more angle. Did you notice it's 14 years after Jerusalem has fallen? And so some would argue that this is significant because you have two sevens. You have double sevens, 7 and 7, 14. And seven being kind of the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And so here you have Israel 14 years later, after the fall of Jerusalem, that they have paid double for their sins. And that should echo a little bit from Isaiah chapter 40. And so it could be that there's that. Maybe the scholars have completely missed it in terms of trying to make sense of these numbers. Maybe it's just simply, 25 years later, and there's no significance to it. But I would suspect that there's significance to it kind of along all those lines, but especially in terms of Ezekiel's service as what would have been his service as a priest, and also in terms of those double sevens. So he has this vision. This is his third vision. This is kind of the culminating vision. This vision is going to take up chapters 40 through 48. So it's kind of the last big section of Ezekiel. And the vision is going to concern a temple. And the temple is already built. So the vision basically consists of Ezekiel receiving a tour of this temple. Now, those of you who have been with us, you'll recall that way back in chapter 8, Ezekiel was given a tour of the Jerusalem temple at that time and taken throughout the temple. And he saw all of the sins that were being committed by priests, by elders, and it profaned the place and defiled the people. And so he had that tour. So now this is another tour, and it's of a new temple, and it's a temple that is already built. And it's not specifically stated that this is Jerusalem, but it's in the mountains of Israel. And Ezekiel gets this tour. And he is told to report all that he sees, all that he hears. And as part of the tour, there is this bronze-looking man, angel, and he has a linen cord and a rod. And the rod, if we were to measure it today, the rod would be roughly about 10 feet. And so just imagine, you're measuring the height of a basketball hoop, and there you have kind of your 10-foot dimension. And you're going to get lots of cubits and rods. Okay, a cubit is about a foot and a half. Well, they had a couple of different ways of measuring a cubit. So you had a standard cubit, which was about a foot and a half, and technically it was from the elbow to the tip of the finger. So roughly foot and a half. And then you had what's called a kind of a, I don't know, what should we call it? A Papa-sized cubit. Okay, so a Papa-sized cubit, if you haven't been to Papa John's lately, a Papa-sized cubit is an extra large. And instead of a 16-inch pizza or a 14-inch pizza, you get 16 inches. So with a Papa-sized cubit, you get from the elbow to the tip of the finger plus the span of the hand. So the cubits here that are being measured off, those are kind of Papa-sized cubits. So you get the elbow to the finger plus the span of the hand. They estimate that today it'd be roughly 21 inches, something like that. For our math purposes, it's easiest to just think in terms of a foot and a half and then add a little bit. It's almost like, I don't know, like metric. I think about how long is a meter? Well, it's a yard and a little bit more, right? Isn't that how it is? You guys. Okay. So just realize that what's going to happen is that this bronze angel is going to give Ezekiel a tour of the temple, and he's going to be measuring everything. And Ezekiel is supposed to pay attention to all the measurements. So he's got the rod, and everything's kind of measured off in cubits. And he has the linen cord, which would be like one of those tape measures that you really stretch out, never uses it, just kind of carries it around. Okay, so we got that going on. Oh, maybe just a little bit more before we start kind of looking at it and hearing more about it. Again, some would say that what's going on here is in a sense parallel to what we have in the book of Exodus. That in the book of Exodus, you have Moses leading the people up out of Egypt, out of captivity, slavery, and through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, as Moses receives a vision from God, meets with God on the mountain, and Moses is given instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And so you have chapters 25 and following full of instructions, and then you get the golden calf and all of that. But then you get the execution of the instructions from 35 to 40 to where they build the tabernacle, and then God moves in and the glory of God is present. Well, that's partially an accurate portrayal of what's going on in Ezekiel, except there's one major difference. These are not instructions for how to build the temple. The temple's already built. And so Ezekiel is not receiving instructions for what the people are supposed to build when they get back to Jerusalem. He is being shown a temple as, I mean, it is fully built. It's a reality in some measure. Okay, and then the other thing that is sometimes thought about is Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was grand, it was impressive, but they're not being told to go back and rebuild Solomon's temple. And he is not being shown a rebuilt Solomon's temple. This temple is far more expansive than Solomon's temple. Some have pointed out that Solomon's temple would basically be about one gate of this kind of temple complex. Okay, so it is far superior, far more vast than Solomon's temple. Some would argue that what it compares to is not Solomon's temple, but Solomon's palace. But that might be another sermon. So just realize we have this going on. So maybe what we need to think about is what kind of reality is he seeing? Because when they went back, they didn't find this temple already built. And when they went back, they never built this temple. And it's probably not simply some temple that is going to be built in the future, you know, by God or whoever, and is going to be located on a particular mountain in Israel. Probably this is more what we might call a vision of a theological reality, a vision of a salvation reality. In other words, just as God had departed, so the reality is that God is there. And in fact, that's what the city is going to end up being called. God is there. And the reality is that God is established there, that God's presence is there, and that God is organizing life in a particular way there. so that when they go back, yes, they will have a temple to rebuild or build, and they will have to kind of, you know, in some sense, put things back together again, and it's not going to be as glorious as what they see, but they are being shown a reality that they are to live towards, a reality that should shape and form their lives, this temple. And so we'll talk more about that as we go, but that's kind of the direction I want us to be thinking, that what's being communicated is you know, not an imaginary thing, and it's not instructions of what they're supposed to go do, but it is a reality. And it's a reality that is expressed as a temple building. And I think that will begin to make sense as we go. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through chapters 40 to 43, I just get blessed. Obviously, you haven't read it. Okay, it is, it's almost worse than looking at blueprints. Now, some of you might get excited about blueprints, so I apologize for that. But they're not blueprints, okay? It's a tour of a building that is already finished. And so here's what we're going to do. Kyla? That's what it looks like. Okay, and I got to start reading. So what's going to happen? Pause it just. Okay, don't hit that yet. So what's going to happen is I'm going to read through the chapter, and as I read, you probably won't listen, but you will watch. And so as I read, watch, and you'll notice up here, see where it says easy 40:1? Okay, so if we do this right, and we probably won't, but if we do this right, then my reading will correspond with what verse it's at, and you'll see this temple kind of being brought together. Okay, and those of you who are over on this side, if you want to, I'll give you 30 seconds to relocate. Okay, we ready? All right. Kyla, go ahead, hit the play button. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Oh, I'm behind already. Okay, down to verse 5. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. Then he measured the portico of the gateway. It was 8 cubits deep, and its jambs were 2 cubits thick. The portico of the gateway faced the temple. Inside the east gate were 3 alcoves on each side. The 3 had the same measurements, and the faces of the projecting walls on each side had the same measurements. Then he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway. It was 10 cubits, and its length was 13 cubits. In front of each alcove was a wall 1 cubit high, and the alcoves were 6 cubits square. Then he measured the gateway from the top of the rear wall of one alcove to the top of the opposite one. The distance was 25 cubits from one parapet opening to the opposite one. He measured along the faces of the projecting walls all around the inside of the gateway, 60 cubits. The measurement was up to the portico facing the courtyard. The distance from the entrance of the gateway to the far end of its portico was 50 cubits. The alcoves and the projecting walls inside the gateway were surmounted by narrow parapet openings all around, as was the portico. The openings all around faced inward. The faces of the projecting walls were decorated with palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court. There I saw some rooms and a pavement that had been constructed all around the court. There were 30 rooms along the pavement. It abutted the sides of the gateways and was as wide as they were long. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inside of the lower gateway to the outside of the inner court. It was 100 cubits on the east side as well as on the north. Then he measured the length and width of the gate facing north, leading into the outer court. Its alcoves, three on each side, its projecting walls and its portico had the same measurements as those on the first gateway. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its openings, its portico, and its palm tree decorations had the same measurements as those of the gate facing east. Seven steps led up to it, with its portico opposite them. There was a gate to the inner court facing the north gate, just as there was on the east. He measured from one gate to the opposite one. It was 100 cubits. Then he led me to the south side, and I saw a gate facing south. It measured its jambs and its portico, and they had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had narrow openings all around, like the openings of the others. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Seven steps led up to it, with its portico opposite them. It had palm tree decorations on the faces of the projecting walls on each side. The inner court also had a gate facing south, and he measured from this gate to the outer gate on the south side. It was 100 cubits. Then he brought me into the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It had the same measurements as the others. Its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The porticos of the gateways around the inner court were 25 cubits wide and 5 cubits deep. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated its jambs, and 8 steps led up to it. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gateway. It had the same measurements as the others. Its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated the jambs on either side, and 8 steps led up to it. Then he brought me to the north gate and measured it. It had the same measurements as the others, as did its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico, and it had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated the jambs on either side, and 8 steps led up to it. A room with a doorway was by the portico in each of the inner gateways where the burnt offerings were washed. In the portico of the gateway were 2 tables on each side, on which the burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings were slaughtered. By the outside wall of the portico of the gateway, near the steps at the entrance to the north gateway, were 2 tables, and on the other side of the steps were 2 tables. So there were 4 tables on one side of the gateway and 4 on the other, 8 tables in all, on which the sacrifices were slaughtered. There were also 4 tables of dressed stone for the burnt offerings, each a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit high. On them were placed the utensils for slaughtering the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. And double prong hooks, each a handbreadth long, were attached to the wall all around. The tables were for the flesh of the offerings. Outside the inner gate, within the inner court, were 2 rooms, one at the side of the north gate and facing south, and another at the side of the south gate and facing north. He said to me, "The room facing south is for the priests who have charge of the temple, and the room facing north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him." Then he measured the court. It was a square, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the temple. Okay. Are we there? Okay, very good. Okay, now go ahead and close that up. And let's go over there where it says Ezekiel 40, verse by verse. Click on that. And click that first slide. Okay, so the things that I want us to kind of begin to visualize and talk about are some of the larger things that keep coming through. So, in short, we have walls. We have... Yes, Ian? Okay, but I struggle to grasp the obvious, so I'm going to articulate it. Okay, so we have walls, We have gates, we have guards, and then we also have dining rooms, and we have a kind of a central place, and then we have palm decorations. Okay, so we need to make sure that we talk about all of those things. So don't let me leave any of that out. So first, the obvious, we have walls. And did you catch the size of this wall? 10 cubits by 10 cubits, 10 cubits high and 10 cubits deep. So how, what is that? I mean, I'm sorry, it's a rod. Sorry, it's a rod. A rod was six-some cubits. I messed it up already. It's basically 10 feet high and 10 feet deep. Now that's a wall. Okay, and so this wall circles the whole, circles, it's square. But this wall encompasses the whole compound. So 10 feet high, 10 feet deep, goes around the whole compound. And so it's important for us to kind of pay attention. I know it only gets a verse, but it's a pretty strong reality that there is a wall. And I think when we think about the wall, we need to consider a few things. So first of all, the purpose of the wall was not so much to keep people out. Okay, if the purpose of the wall was to keep people out, you wouldn't have gates. So did you notice that we had three huge gates that are within that wall? A gate on the north, a gate on the east where we started, and a gate on the south. And so if the wall was simply to keep people out, then you would not have these huge gates. So if the purpose of the wall is not to keep people out, then what is the purpose of the wall? Well, Tony, thank you, keep people in. It's not that kind of a wall either, or you wouldn't have such huge gates. So the purpose of the wall, best I can tell, it's about identifying and organizing the space. So the wall demarcates this space. And being 10 feet high and 10 feet deep, it is like an exclamation point demarcation that this space inside is different from the space outside. Okay, are you with me on that? So it's not about keeping people out or in because we have the three huge gates, but it is about demarcation of space. A major demarcation of the space. It's 10 feet high and 10 feet wide. And it's saying that the space inside the wall is different from the space outside the wall. And I think we could push that further and say that to some sense that life inside the wall is in some way different from life outside the wall. Now, what is it that makes the difference inside the wall? What kind of space is being demarcated? Well, that space symbolizes or represents the very presence of God. That you would enter into this space to meet with God. You would enter into this space to worship God. That out there you're living life, and yes, in some sense, God is watching over all of life, but this place is where you go to meet God, to be engaged by God, to interact with God, to worship God. And so this space would be considered sacred space. And so they come into this space to meet with God, to worship God, to hear from God. They come into this space to reorganize their lives so that their lives outside the walls is lived under what happens within the walls. Is that kind of making sense to you? And so these walls are set up so that they would recognize that this really is holy space, a holy place where you will go to meet God and to be changed by God. So I want to make sure we recognize that this is kind of where God is present. So it's not about keeping people out or in, but it's about having kind of space that is marked as holy space where God is present. And you go there to meet and to worship and to learn and to pray. Then we have the gates. Oh, so go ahead, let's go to a gate. So here you begin to see the gate. And by the way, the gate is roughly, you can go ahead and keep on moving through the gates a little bit. So you begin to get a sense of the size of a gate. There you have a guard chamber that's in the gate. And so we got 5 cubits there. So that would be what? Maybe about 8 feet or so. And then you have a reed, which is another 10 feet. And then you go on. Then they got 2 pillars. Go ahead, click another one. There you can see their imagination in terms of how high this was. We're not actually given dimensions in terms of the height of it, but just by the width of it and the depth of it, it's a pretty huge place. And of course, notice the palm tree decorations. I think that if I remember right, the gates were 25 feet by 50 feet. Does that sound right to you? I mean, 25 cubits by 50 cubits. Was that what I read? You weren't paying attention. I think it was something along. So again, when you think 25 cubits, okay, so that is each cubit is 1.5 feet plus a little bit more. So how big are we talking? 25, 25, half of 25, be roughly 13, 25, 13, 38. So give a little bit. So we're talking 40 feet. So our sanctuary is only 30 feet wide. So you're thinking 40 feet by roughly 100 feet or so. So their gate is bigger than our sanctuary. And so just realize these are huge gates, and they are to the east and the south and the north. And the gates serve the purpose, the obvious purpose of allowing for people to enter and to exit. And let me say this, the gates are not for defense. Okay, so the gates are not there for the purpose of keeping people out or locking people in. The gates are there so that there can be movement in and out. And so while the walls mark off the territory as, hey, this is sacred space, this is where you come to meet God, this is where God is worshiped, at the same time, there are gates there because people should come to worship God, but they should also leave to go back to their lives to tell about what happened as they were worshiping God. And so you have these gates, and these gates are huge because everybody is to come, and notice that they're from the east, the north, and the south. So, and there's no gate in the west, and we'll get to that in another week. But so that pretty much whatever direction you're coming from, that you have a pathway, you have an entrance point into this holy space, into the place where God is present. And they're wide so that you can come. And that you can bring your family, you can bring your entourage, you can bring your friends. The gates are wide so that you can come, and then so that you can go forth. And so we have this going on. And now notice also that with the gates, there are also, I think I pointed out that you had the places where the guards were at. And the guards are there so that there is a measure of control over what goes on within the temple. So the guards are there to make sure that there's no activity that takes place that profanes or defiles the temple. So every now and then might be a guard's responsibility. If somebody is behaving in such a way that is profaning or defiling the temple, the guard might have to intervene and have somebody leave. But the gates are not there to defend. The gates are there so that people can come and go. And the guards are the gatekeepers, kind of watching over the coming and going and making sure that there's nothing that's taking place that is defiling of the temple. So we have that. Let's see, what else do I want to make sure we talk about? Let's go here. So notice now we have the outer courtyard. And you see each of these little, I don't know, bungalows that are kind of part of the wall or just inside the wall that kind of surround it. Okay, there's a total of 30 of those. And we think that those kind of bungalows on the perimeter, we think that those are rooms that are designed for gatherings. so that you come, you bring your sacrifice to the temple, and let's say that it's going to be a peace offering or a fellowship offering. Well, that was an offering where you would bring your animal, you would sacrifice it, but you'd also bring your family and your friends, and then you would meet in one of these rooms, and you would basically have a barbecue. That the meat that was offered in sacrifice would be pulled from the altar, God would get God's share, and then the rest of it is for your family and friends to celebrate what God has done for you. And then there you might be bringing an offering to make atonement for sin. And so you would have confessed your sin and the animal would have been sacrificed, and you would have a meeting place to talk about how God has forgiven you and blessed you. So each of these kind of rooms around the side, and there were 30 of them, and they're good-sized rooms, that each of these rooms around the side, they were gathering places. If you look on some charts, they'll call them restaurants or maybe dining rooms, so that you would go to the temple, but part of your temple practice, your temple gathering, was to share a meal, to have some time with family, friends, the fellowship that would take place there. So we have that kind of around the edge. Then we have in the center, notice that there are, there you go, 30 dining rooms. Then notice that there are three gates in the center. Back up one slide. So these are referred to as gates as well. So this is kind of the outer courtyard. And then you have kind of this inner courtyard, and then next week we'll look at the temple itself. But notice that you have gates, but here you don't have any walls. So the gates, again, kind of demarcate this space. So you come in one of these outer gates, and it's 100 cubits to the inner gate, and it kind of faces the inner gate. This one kind of faces back out. So you have all of this life happening in the courtyard. You have these dining areas on these four corners. These are where your kitchens are at. And so you would have the altar right here in the center, places where the tables would be for the sacrifices. But then you'd have these kitchens where further preparation could be done. And then you would have your dining halls along the way. So with the inner gates, what that kind of points us in the direction of is that once you enter into this holy space, you can also move kind of deeper into worship. And so you have life shared, communal meals kind of around the perimeter, but at the center of the complex or the center of the compound is the place of worship. The place where sacrifice is offered, the place where prayers are offered, the place where you would kind of go to kind of quote unquote get closer to God. So the worship of God is at the center of it. The fellowship is on the periphery. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Okay, so we're kind of getting the picture there. You kind of get some different angles on it. The 100 cubits there, gate toward the south. And so we have all of this kind of set up. Okay, what do I need to make sure we cover before we start talking more specifically? Okay. And then you have the palm trees that decorate the whole thing. So these are some of the things that it's got me thinking about. I can't help but think about this without thinking about us and without thinking about, you know, gates and New Testament stuff and how Jesus fulfills this, how we see the church as kind of a representation, if you will, of this reality. So maybe the very first place to start is the passage that we open the service with this morning where Jesus says he's the gate. I am the gate. When Jesus is saying that he is the gate, he is saying that he is the entranceway into this sacred place of dwelling with God. And so whereas Ezekiel visualizes it or is shown that you have these gates as places to enter to where you can meet with God and worship God, Jesus saying, I am the gate. Jesus is the way to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And so the reality that this points towards, the reality that this depicts, is that God is actually building the gate for us to enter into the presence of God, and God comes himself through his Son Jesus to be that gate. So that when we meet Jesus, it's like we are passing through a gate to enter into the presence of God and to begin to fellowship with God and live with God. And so make sure we see that first and foremost, that Jesus is the entrance place, the entrance one into this life-giving relationship with God. Now, we're using metaphors. Jesus is using metaphors. And so Jesus teaches us that so long as we live in obedience to the Father, we never move out of that fellowship with the Father. That he and the Father abide with us and we in him as we live this life of obedience and this life of love. But working with the metaphor, and again, beginning to think of the church as the temple, so that when we gather together, and yes, we're kind of marked off by walls, but really what marks us off are lives. That Paul identifies the church itself, the people, as this temple. And so, and Christ as the foundation. But just thinking about when we come together, we form the temple. That when we come together because of who we are in Christ Jesus is present amongst us, and we become the meeting place with God. And we come together, and then we go back out. We come together, and we go back out. And so with those gates there, it kind of helps me think about, okay, we're not here 24/7. Okay, we come together, we go back out. We come together, we go back out. When we come together, we come expecting to meet with God. That we don't come just expecting to see each other. We come expecting God to be present, and we come expecting to meet with God. And so we bring our praises, we bring our pains, we bring our needs, we bring our hurts, we bring our joys, we bring all of ourselves. And so we come not expecting just to see each other, but we come to meet with God and expecting God to encounter us. And then we go out. And as we go out to share what God has done. We go out to live what God has taught us. And so we come together, we go out, we come together, we go out. We have gates as well. The coming and the going, the bringing, and then kind of the being sent and extending the blessings beyond the very place where we met with God. And in a sense, we have guards. And in some ways, maybe I'm seen as the guard. That is my responsibility in some measure to make sure that we don't profane or defile the place. But at the same time, I'm not the only guard that's here. I'm not the only gatekeeper. Just the other night, somebody was a little bit out of line, and Mr. Dan was one of the gatekeepers, and kind of watching over somebody's behavior, and their behavior was kind of threatening and kind of defiling the place. And many of you have kind of played that role at different times. And so all of us, in some sense, are kind of watching out to make sure that there's nothing done here that would be defiling, that would defile somebody, or that would defile this place, or that would defile God's name as being over this place. And so we too, you know, have guards. And the guards aren't there to, you know, to keep people out. The guards are there in order to kind of, in a sense, protect the sanctity of how we conduct ourselves together. So Jesus is the gate. In a sense, we are the temple. God is present. We have this going on. Now, you can smell it right now, and you know that this is about to be transformed into a dining room. And so when that transformation takes place, this helps me to realize that we are moving from the center to the perimeter. that as we have worshiped, as we have met with God, now we have time to share a meal, now we have time to talk together, now we have time to share life together. We have fellowship. We have family. And so, you know, if you've been at Southeast anytime, that we eat a lot and often. Whether it's men's breakfast, women's breakfast, Sunday lunch, Friday night table ministry, and a number of other things in between. And so, but that's what happens with the temple. Now this, I think, is really important to get. The dining room for people to gather, families to gather, it's not at the center. It's the perimeter. And see, at the center is the worship of God. And I know there's a table there in terms of an altar, but the focus, the worship, is on God. And out of the worship of God, then you have dining together. Then you have community. Then you have fellowship together. So I'm trying to figure out how to get at this. And so this is one of the ways that helps me, I think. We are not sending Pastor Chris and Rachel and the team to East Village to build community. We're not sending them there to organize community. We are sending them there to worship. We are sending them there to be a people where God can be met and worshiped and life can be brought before God. So at the center of their work is the worship of God. And out of the worship of God and God's work in them and through them, there will be community. There will be family. But it's not family without God at the center. I don't know if I'm saying that well enough. So let me, this is how I put it. I don't know if this is any better. The temple or / worship doesn't happen with the goal of creating community or fellowship. Community or fellowship happens because the temple, because the worship of God exists and is being done. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? Church isn't just a means of community organizing. And I think sometimes we end up reducing churches down to that and reducing ministries down to that, to where the church exists simply for the sake of creating community. And I think that's to miss it. I think that's to move those restaurants on the side, those dining rooms on the side. I think that's to move that into the center. And then the worship of God just becomes a means to create that. But the goal is just community. No, the goal is not for us to talk with each other or to eat together. The goal is for us to know God. But as we better know God, as God becomes better known by us and God reveals God's self to us, the outcome of that is going to be community. The outcome of that is going to be fellowship, and we will discover that we have a deeper fellowship, a fellowship that crosses all kinds of boundaries and lines. We have a deeper fellowship. Why? Because we've been in the presence of God. And so kind of this geographical layout of the temple complex helps me to think about what we're doing as a church. That we don't come together just because it's good to come together. Rather, we're actually brought together because we worship God. We're not just organizing community or trying to solve loneliness. Does that kind of make sense? So we don't exist. We don't exist. We don't do everything that we can do for the sake of creating community, but rather community happens because we worship. Community happens because God is present. So I think that just really helps me kind of visualize that. Okay, one more thing, the palm trees. What's going on with the palm trees? Well, when you think of palm trees, what do you think of? Paradise. What's that? An oasis? Yeah. And so probably it's decorated with palm trees for that very reason, that it is kind of this reminder, this kind of echo, if you will, of the Garden of Eden. That here the temple is this place that is to be garden-esque, that is to be like Eden, that's to be like paradise, that's to be an oasis. It's to be a place of life, a place of richness, of goodness, of blessing. And so everything is decorated like that. And so what I think is going on is the message is that God's presence restores. Where you had Eden lost because of sin, well, God is present and God is sanctifying and God is making holy. And so now it's like you have Eden found. You had Eden restored. You have it brought back. And so the temple is a place that helps us anticipate and communicates the reality of what God is doing in terms of making all things new. And how does God do it? Well, he does it through Christ and through the work of his Spirit. And that as we come together and as we worship, we discover that we are being made ever more new. And we discover that God begins to work through us to redeem not only our lives, but to bring redemption in those lost places that are even beyond the walls of the temple, through the gates. The redemptive work continues. And so as you think about the temple and this reality that is being communicated, make sure that you recognize that it's really pretty good news. That it's not just, you know, some, you know, boring stuff to read or details to get lost in. But what's being communicated is this reality that God is present and that we can enter into the presence of God and that we can be sent forth to do the work that God would give us to do in the world and that we can bring all of the world to God as we come through those gates and we can go forth and we can make God known, his saving, redemptive work, that we know one who is able to actually grow palm trees in a place that's lost. One who's able to redeem and restore. So the imagery kind of goes all over the place. But maybe the most important thing for us is to remember Jesus is the gate. He's the gate. He turns us into a temple, but we're no temple unless we have passed through that gate. He's at the center of our community. We can have all the meals we want together, but we're not a temple unless Jesus is at the center, moving through him and worshiping him. So I invite you to stand with me this morning, and we will close with communion as we always do. And I want you to especially visualize Jesus is that gate through whom we come into the presence of God and through whom we are sent out with the good news of what God has done and is doing, making all things new. So I invite you to stand, and John, if you guys would come and lead us in that last song that you did again. And as we sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread and then the cup and return to your seats, and we will take communion together.